I get to do week two of feeling like I'm the judge. Anyways, Marcia said I was out of sorts last week when I sat down and did this, so I'm trying to be more relaxed. So I'm slowing down and I'm looking at you all. Okay, now I'll get nervous. All right, we have been going through the book of Exodus. And very clearly, in last week we took a slight hiatus, still regarding the book of Exodus, but talking about the sovereignty of God and how the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And the question we asked was, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden his heart? And the answer is, yes. God did. The word of God is very clear. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the word is very clear that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so, you don't shy away from either side. And, the will of man is there. The will of God is there. And how those two come together, God chooses not to tell us. But what he tells us is that we make decisions. But we're also told in his word that God had a plan. And we discussed that as well as we've come through, that God had already spoke to Abraham. Many years before this. How many years before this? At least how many? At least 400 years before this, right. And so probably about 500 years or so before this, God had prophesied to Abraham that his descendants would be held captive in the land, but after 400 years, what? He would bring them out. That's exactly right. And so you remember as we then look to the burning bush, and Moses came out into the wilderness and he saw the burning bush. God said, I have heard the cry of my people and I have come down to deliver them. And so today is the culmination of that. It's what we refer to as Passover. More of a Jewish feast, but I submit to you that it is a feast for the church as well. And the basis of many things that we believe and do. We want to look at this passage from two different angles. First of all, the practical application, and then secondly, the prophetical application, which is speaking to us. But it's all based upon the foundation of this practical side, of the initial side, if you would. And first of all, we see Israel's situation. So if you're still there in Exodus 12, we don't necessarily need to go a passage, but you know very well from the past that Israel is in bondage. They're in slavery. There's nothing they can do. They are being ruled in tyranny. Okay? And so, when Moses and Aaron first go and they say, let my people go, what happens to them? What happens to the people when God first begins the deliverance? Things get worse. Okay? I want you to think about that as far as the spiritual war goes, and we're going to be moving to this end, But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms and such. And the fact is that whenever God begins his work, there's always going to be what? Opposition. But most of us don't like what? Opposition. And we tend to faint in the midst of opposition. But like we're saying, the battle belongs to the Lord. Take courage, my brethren. Your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we have to always remember that when God has declared it, He will do it. Even if there's some hardship in the midst of it for me, I've got to be willing to go on. So Israel's situation was bondage and slavery. But then we see, and this is the big point here, is Israel's deliverance. Okay? Well, what's the source of their deliverance? Very clearly, the source of deliverance is God. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 12, which we just read, God says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn. If you were to be asked to describe what happened on that night, most people would describe the fact that the angel of death passed through Egypt. But what does God declare right off the bat? I will pass through the land. Now, he may do that as the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, reveals themselves in different ways. You know, we have the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord is who? It's Jesus. Okay? It's the man, it's the pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. Okay? And so, the same concept here, where Yahweh says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. And if you would, put the I there again, because it goes with it. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. I'm the one who exists. I'm the only God there is, and I'm the one who can do this, and I am going to do this. And so, the source of the deliverance clearly was from God. Again, an interesting thing to think about this. How big is Israel? You have to know future passages here of Scripture, but does anybody know about how big Israel is at this point? Couple million, probably about 1.4 million. There's 600,000 men. Okay, when they go out and they do the first census, there's about approximately 600,000 men. And so if you double that for the females, okay, and we don't know whether it is or not because they counted men, but that would put us at 1.2, and then you add a couple hundred thousand kids, so you're up to about 1.4 to 1.6 million people. Huh? Just a couple hundred thousand. Anyways. It changes quickly. Anyways, but so anyways, 1.4 to 1.6 million people. Now, think about having that many people. This isn't just a couple hundred slaves that are being held in Goshen. You know, this isn't some big southern plantation. You've got 1.5, let's make it easier on ourselves, 1.5 million people that could have taken up arms. Yes? They just needed someone like the United States or someone else to kind of start supplying the arms from behind the scenes, right? And anyways, but 1.5 million people, 600,000 men of fighting age is what came out of Egypt. I don't know if you ever thought about that. So they had 600,000 men who could take up a sword, who could have been involved in a revolt to seek the freedom from Egypt, but who weren't able to do it in their own power. It was a God thing. God came to the rescue, and how much of it did he allow them to do? Zero. Nada. Nothing. That's exactly right. They didn't do it. Even Moses. I mean, all Moses did was what? This time tomorrow, you know, just spoke what God was going to do. And God brought the most powerful nation on the earth to its knees. This should be a wake-up call to us. What's the most powerful nation on the earth right now? China. That's right. Anyways, we would say the United States. But quickly, this nation is going to be brought to its knees. God has humbled other nations much greater than this. World empires that have existed for many years. And so we've got to be careful. It's not the people that are to be feared. It's the God of those people. So, as you and I as believers in God, the fact is, I take courage. I take strength in the fact that what? God's my God. I mean, He owns everything. It doesn't matter what the government may do to me. If he's allowed it, it's going to happen. It's okay. But ultimately, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so, keep looking to the Lord. Keep focusing on him. And he will exact the deliverance. Well, the source of the deliverance clearly was God. What was the cost of the deliverance? Well, the first thing we see is the blood of the Lamb. God says that as part of this Passover process is part of this 10th plague process. Remember that Passover was really an extension of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, okay? That they were supposed to go out and they were supposed to get a lamb, whatever would suffice for their family, or if two families together were going to get together, whatever, and they were supposed to slaughter the lamb, take the blood, capture the blood, and then dip the hyssop in the blood, and then sprinkle it upon the doorpost and lintel of the house. So that when the angel of the Lord, when God himself came through, he would see the blood and he would pass over the house. Hence the name Passover, right? Well, what would happen in a Jewish home if they chose not to slaughter the lamb and sprinkle the blood? Say again. The firstborn son would die. That was the goal. That was the plan. Note, in all these other plagues, when there was darkness in Egypt, there was what? Light in Goshen. He didn't tell them to do anything in order to get light in their house. He didn't say, and if you would be on your knees, you know, from 7 to 9 in the morning, I'll give you light the rest of the day. When there was the hail in Egypt destroying everything, it didn't hail and thunder in Goshen. When the livestock were dying in Egypt, they weren't dying in Goshen. Remember, Pharaoh went to check it out and found out that that was actually what was happening. But here we get to this plague, and we have this important moment where God says to them, you've got to do it this way. You have to participate, if you would, in this moment, in this manner. You have to get a lamb. You have to slaughter it. You have to apply the blood to the doorpost of your house. And then you have to eat it as a feast. And you have to eat it all. And if you don't eat it all, in the morning, you burn it up. Why? Because I'm the Lord. Because I'm Yahweh. And this is what I've decreed. What do you think happened? Because I think this probably did. Some of the servants of Pharaoh, remember? That they ran to get their servants and their flocks out of the field when Moses said that, you know, all the hail is going to come, and so, you know, you better get all your stuff out of the field. And then the ones who feared the word of the Lord, they sent messengers to their house, so they get all the servants and everything out of the fields. But the ones who didn't fear the Lord, they left them there and they lost everything. What do you think some of those Egyptians who were beginning to fear the Lord did when they heard about the blood? I think they did the same thing. And when you go out, when we get into the wilderness, we're going to find out that what goes out is called a mixed multitude. It wasn't just Israel, but there were Egyptians who actually traveled with the Israelites. They understood who the true God was. And remember, God's doing all this, not just that the Jews will know that I am Yahweh, not just so Pharaoh would know that he was Yahweh, but that the Egyptians would know that he was Yahweh. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God was doing what looked to be horrendous things with the desire to draw men to himself. And some did. And some did. And so, if you were a Jew and you refused to apply the blood, you would suffer the consequences. If you were Egyptian and you applied the blood, I believe God would have passed over your home as well. Why? Because he's a faithful God. And the shedding of blood has always been the payment for the sins. So, there was the blood of the lamb that was given. But secondly, there was the death of the firstborn. This is interesting. Turn with me to chapter 13. We read from chapter 12 in our Bible reading. In chapter 13 is a continuation of this Feast of Unleavened Bread discussion. And then it comes down into verse 11, and it begins to discuss on the heels of discussion of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover, the law of the firstborn. In beginning verse 11, it says, "And it shall be, when Yahweh brings you into the land of Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to Yahweh all that opened the womb That is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The male shall be Yahweh's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "Why is this?" that you shall say to him, "By strength of the hand of Yahweh brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that Yahweh killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to Yahweh all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand Yahweh brought us out of Egypt. Now, so not only was the blood a part of the redemption process, but the death of the firstborns were as well. That's why the continuation of this, when they get into the land, where the firstborn had to be redeemed. As God said, the firstborn belongs to me. The firstborn belongs to me. And so if you're a firstborn male, okay, then God declares that you belong specifically to Him. Okay? Now, I understand that's a Jewish thing, but bringing the principle across, and as we're going to see prophetically, has very significant importance. But to the point is that as God brought that plague through Egypt, without the shedding of the blood, without the sprinkling of the blood, what would have happened? Death where? To the Jews as well. Exactly. So what had happened, even to the unbelievers, if you would have happened to the believers as well. The only difference was the blood of the Lamb, the shedding of the blood, the application of the shedding of the blood. See, again, if merely slaughtered the lamb, what would have happened that night? They would have died. If they would have slaughtered the lamb, captured the blood, and then ate it, firstborn would have died. But they had to take the blood and they had to apply it to the doorpost of their house. And in doing so, think about it, redeem the entire family at that moment. It was, but not in the manner that we're talking about. What they really were doing were redeeming the firstborn. Does that make sense? God hadn't said He was going to take all the kids. He didn't say He'd take all the adults. He said He was only going to take the firstborn. And so if you were a firstborn in that house that night, I guarantee it that you were interested in what Dad was doing. We're taking that blood, Dad, right? You got enough money? I want to make sure they see it as they go through. And the little ones that didn't like the oldest ones were saying, "Oh, that's too much, Daddy. Take some off." Anyways, the death of the firstborn was a part of that redemption process, part of the deliverance that God would work. Well, God then gave them a memorial, a time to remember what He had done for them. A time to remember what they used to be and what they are now. They used to be in bondage. They used to suffer greatly at the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But God came down in His power, in His grace, and delivered Israel from the bondage that they were in, to set them free, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. I hope it's transparent where we're heading with this one, right? And first of all, Passover was to be a time of remembrance then, a time for them to remember what God had done. But it was to be a time of instruction, such that, as we saw in chapter 13, as we read about the firstborn, and the same in chapter 12, and he says, "And it will come to pass in the day when your son asks you, 'Why do we do this?'" Well, if you go to a modern Passover celebration, they have the four questions, okay? And so it's all scripted. But but they have the youngest person, the youngest male who is there, is supposed to come and they read the questions. Why do we do this? And then the leader of the Seder gives the answer, we do this because, you know, and then they ask the next question, why do we do this? And they do this because. And they remember in doing that, but it's a time for them to instruct one another in what God has done. Not just remembrance, but instructing and telling the next generation. There are a couple psalms that discuss the fact that it is our responsibility to tell not only the next generation, but the generation after them. And so I would encourage you, moms and dads, grandma and grandpas, right? Do you share with your kids what God has done in your life? The book of Judges, it took two generations to know not the Lord. It says that when the generation of Joshua and the elders who were with him died, there arose a generation that knew not the Lord, and they did what was ever was right in their own eyes. If that generation, let me finish that analogy out there, with Joshua, Joshua had come out of Egypt. Those elders were men who had walked through the wilderness. Some of them probably were children under the age of 20. How do I know that? When they came out of Egypt. Because all the other men, 28 year, age 20 and up, died in the wilderness, other than Joshua and Caleb and Moses. Well, Moses dies on Mount Pisgah. And so he had to be below 20. So the oldest guy there could have been 59. Make sense? Because let's say 19 years old, add 40 years, 59. Math problem. Anyways, and so one of those word problems, you got to put things together and everything. Anyways, so 59 years old, okay? And so you've got these men that are there. They remember then, okay, what happened in Egypt. And they also remember what God did throughout the wilderness experience. Could you imagine being there the day when Dothan and Abiram, if I got their names right, when the earth, say it again? No, not Nadab and Abihu. Yeah, that was a good one too. But no, anyways, when the earth opened up and swallowed them up and then closed right back up, you know, Moses says if I'm not a prophet of God, then nothing's going to happen. But if I'm speaking the word of the Lord, then something new is going to happen that's never been seen before, and the earth's going to open up and swallow these guys up. And guess what happened? You know, I mean, could you imagine being in the camp that day? It's kind of hard to forget things like that. Does it make sense? I mean, you remember when the manna, every morning you woke up and there was manna on the ground. You know, in the evening there was quails to make your teeth rot. You know, just all this stuff that was there. It's kind of hard to forget those things. But if we don't tell it to our children, and if they don't take hold of it, and it's not communicated to their children, they continue to be one step removed from the powerful display of God. Does that make sense? And each generation becomes more complacent. We've got to make sure that we communicate what our God has done in our lives. Hopefully in your life it's been a powerful work. I know, I mean, who I was and who I am, and I am not perfect now. But I am sure a whole lot better than I was 30 years ago. And I remember that night when God did the work. And He's going to continue to do it. And it's just an amazing thing to me. And I want my kids to know. You know, I don't want them to go have to experience sin so they can be dragged back out of it. So they can understand the power of God. I want them to understand that I was in mire, that I was in the clay pit, and God pulled me out. And you don't have to go in that quicksand so that you can fully experience the concept. But if we will not tell them, if we will not share who God is and what He has done, then they won't receive it. They're never going to hear it. And it's not from the church. It's from us. That's a family thing. Okay? That's a family thing. It's not a family thing at church. It's a family thing in the house. We, individually, families, are responsible to communicate it, to pass it down. All right. Well, that's the practical side, the prophetical side, the prophetical application side. Because as God was doing a work in Israel at that time in delivering Israel from Egypt, He was also establishing a type that would be fulfilled in Christ, in which you and I continue to celebrate today. First of all, our situation is one and the same as Israel's situation. We were, potentially are, in bondage and slavery to sin. You can keep your finger there or whatever, but go to Romans 6 with me. I'm liking the sitting down thing, you know. You know, in the synagogues, they sat down when they orated and taught, yeah. But I think they were up on a higher platform, though. So, anyways, I'm not saying anything about that. All right, Romans 6, beginning verse 16. No, let's start at verse 6. It says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus for our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading unto death or obedience leading unto righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. In the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We quote that verse all the time, but many times we forget its context. It's a context of slavery. We're Americans. We're free people. We bow the knee to nobody. We don't show the palm when we salute. It's still under because we've never lost the war, or so we admit. And so, we're free people. We're not free people. That's what we've got to come figure it out. We're still created beings, and we still will give ourselves over either to the lust of the flesh or to the Spirit of God. That's why Paul says, again, in Galatians 5, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." If you will not give yourself as a slave to God, you ultimately will become a slave of the flesh, a slave of sin. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Do you not know to whom you offer yourself as a slave to obey? You are the one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading unto death or of obedience leading unto righteousness. The question then is, who do you want to have dominion and reign over you? Do you want it to be sin leading unto death? Or do you want it to be God leading unto holiness and righteousness? We are, have been enslaved. Romans 3, 11 and 23 says, all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that are righteous, no, not one. We all have sinned. And so, if you're here today and you think that you're, for the most part, a good person, hang it up. Even though you obey the whole law, you spend at one point, you're guilty of it all. So, we're all sinners. But Jesus came what? To set us free. Jesus came to set us free. In John chapter 8, turn with me there, verse 31 to 36. Jesus said one of the goals was to come and to set us free. That's right, to give us deliverance, to set us free. But there's contingencies, if you would, upon it. Not trying to say that there's works that you've got to do, but there's some clearly fruit that's going to come on your tree. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide, remain, reside, in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How easily they forget. I mean, they celebrate what every year? Passover. And what was Passover all about? Deliverance from bondage. Okay? We're the descendants of Abraham, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Then Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Note, though, the consistency of this statement that Jesus makes, which we know it's true because it's Jesus, with what Paul declares in Romans chapter 10. How is it that I will be delivered, if you would, you know, that I'm supposed to confess in my heart, or believe in my heart and confess in my mouth the Lord Jesus, and I shall be what? Saved, right? And then it goes on and says, and how shall they hear unless somebody is sent, and so on and so forth, right? And then it says, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so it's not by my own ability, but it's by God's Word that faith in God is going to come. Well, Jesus just says the same thing here, that if you abide, if you reside in my Word, then you're going to be my disciple indeed. And then the truth, what truth? The truth of the Word. He is the Word. He is the living Word, and we have the written Word, which is consistent with the living Word. Does it make sense? In the Word, you'll know the Word. You'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Free from what? Context. Sin. For who the Son sets free, he's free indeed. You're no longer, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're no longer a slave to sin. Or should I say, you need not no longer be a slave to sin. But if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, you are a slave to sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Three categories of sin. All boil down to what? Well, sin, but me. And the center of sin is I, itself. It's all about me. I serve me rather than serving God. Well, that leads us to the second point, as it was for the Egyptians, and that is our deliverance. Well, we just discussed that. What's the source of our deliverance? It's Jesus Christ. The blood, we'll get there in a moment, but the source of the deliverance, as it was for the Egyptians, is God. What am I capable of doing in order to merit salvation or redemption? Nothing. I'm guilty of the law. I'm worthy of condemnation. But it's God's grace. And so in Romans chapter 3 we read about God's grace opening up salvation through the gift of faith. No longer do I have to seek to work for it. Now all I have to do is believe. Well, that's all it was from the time of Abraham. It's just that people begin to do what? Focus on their works. That's why Paul said, when he goes all the way back to Abraham, that Abraham believed God, and God accounted to him for righteousness. God's intent was never for man to be seeking to fulfill the law in order to merit salvation. The law was always was a schoolmaster, a tutor, to teach the people what? They couldn't be good enough. That's why David says that it's a broken and contrite heart that you require. He says, you don't desire sacrifices and offerings, or else I'd be giving them. What you really want from me is a broken heart. You want a broken and contrite heart. You want people to understand that they have a need for you. That's what it's all about. And the whole idea of the law was just to show us, to teach us. And so we reject the law. At least modern churches do. But Jesus said He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to do what? Fulfill it. The law's purpose still is there. Is to teach us I'm a sinner. People don't like to hear they're sinners. I mean, that's the battle we have with the homosexual movement right now. Again, you hate the sin, you love the sinner, right? But they're just like everybody else. Do you think a gossip loves to hear they're a gossip? And that gossip is sin? Not at all. That's why when you witness to somebody and you tell them you want them to go to heaven and da-da-da-da-da, they hear what? So you're telling me I'm going to hell. Well, no, that's not really what I said. No, it's not what you said, but it's what you meant. Well, okay, yeah, that's what I meant. I mean, right now you're going to hell, but what I really meant was I really would like to see you go to heaven. You know, but they're not going to camp on that. They're camping on the fact that you told them what? You're not good enough. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. The sad thing is, it comes into the church sometimes too. And we of all people should realize what? We're not good enough. We're sinners. I'm still a sinner. Saved by grace. Woe to me if I ever come to the point where I think my righteousness is enough to deliver me. My righteousness is a filthy rag. Still is. My righteousness is still a filthy rag. But praise God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that God made him who knew no sin become sin for me, that I might take upon myself, or that he may put on me, the righteousness of Christ. Does that make sense? It's not my righteousness. It's His. My righteousness is filthy compared to His. The source of our deliverance is God. It's all about God. What's the cost of the deliverance? Well, it's the same thing. We get the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, when He died for you and I, had to die by the shedding of blood. If Christ would have died without the blood, it would not have been efficacious. It would not have fulfilled the sin sacrifices and the Passover sacrifice that it was meant to fulfill. The sin sacrifice comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 4 through 7, talking about the blood being captured in a bowl, sprinkled seven times on the altar, and then the priest would dip his finger in the blood and he would anoint the horns of the altar, and then the remaining part of the blood would be poured at the base of the altar. We've talked about that at times, about how Jesus fulfilled that and how when he had the crown of thorns ripped into his head and then his back scourged. I mean, he was at the point of dying already, and as he carried the cross, his blood was sprinkled upon the altar, if you would. And then they laid his hands and his feet out at the and his head on the four horns of the altar, if you would. And the blood came and anointed the four horns. And then as he died, the Roman soldier came up and did what? Pierced his side with a spear and outpoured the remaining of the blood at the base of the altar. Well, we're told that Jesus Christ as well is our Passover lamb. And it's His blood that is taken and sprinkled upon the doorposts of your heart by faith. So when the angel of death passes over or comes, he will pass over you. That's why the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus came to remove the fear of death. As I shared earlier in testimony time, or I think it was testimony time, yeah. Not knowing whether that was a blood clot in my leg on Thursday night going to bed, and you don't know whether you're going to wake up the next morning. You know, it's a good time of meditation and reflection. I slept well that night. You know, and just saying, Lord, I don't know if I'm going to be in your presence. I yearn to be in your presence. I thought I'd live longer on the earth, but, you know, if this is where you want me to be, then I'm content with that. You know, just take care of everybody else while I'm here or while I'm not here. And, you know, one day, if Christ waits long enough before he comes, every single one of us is going to do what? We're going to die. We're going to come to death's door. But the ultimate death, the separation from the Father for all of eternity, I don't have to fear. Because Jesus has paid the penalty. And by His grace, I've been allowed to apply His blood to the doorposts of my heart. So that when God looks at my heart, when God looks at my home of my life, He passes over because He sees the blood. Do you get it? That's the picture. But there's a whole lot of people out there who don't have the blood sprinkled. Jew and Gentile alike. And our job is to communicate the message that God wants you to sprinkle the blood. The lamb has been sacrificed. There's no sacrifice to make. The lamb has already been sacrificed. God sacrificed Himself. All we have to do is apply the blood. Well, it was also the death of the firstborn. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His firstborn Son, only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're told that in Colossians that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of creation. God knew from the beginning that He was going to come and be incarnate and live in the world so that He would die for our sins. We see indications already all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when the curse of the woman was brought on between the serpent and the woman and you shall strike his head and he shall strike your heel. All this didn't take God by surprise. It was a part of His perfect plan. And He was willing to do that before He ever made mankind. And so just as we read about the death of the firstborn and the redemption of the firstborn, so we are, if you would, the same way. In fact, in Romans 8, 28 and 29, we looked at that last week, when it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of Christ, that He may be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ fulfilled the role of the firstborn as well. So not only was He the Passover lamb, but He was the firstborn that died. And so both ways. Is this kind of fun? So think about it. This is the house of the Jew who has the blood, right? And this is the house of the Gentile who doesn't. Who did Jesus die for? Everybody. Everybody. He covered the sin for everybody. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. He paid the price for you and me. If you're here, you know, I mean, I look around and say, okay, you know, none of you. I don't know that. This could be the day Everything strikes together for you, and you go, I finally get it. If this is the day, give your heart to Him. Apply the blood to the... It doesn't matter. You say, oh, everybody will think... I don't care what people think. It only matters what God thinks later, right? I mean, that's... You know, sometimes we don't do things because of our pride, which is what? Sin. And Satan would love to keep that thing. Well, what's our memorial? Passover. Passover. We don't call it Passover. We call it communion, the Lord's Supper. In other churches, they call it the Eucharist at times. It's Passover. It's Passover. Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, met together with His disciples to participate in Passover. Turn with me to Luke 22, please. We're going to start at verse 14. In fact, let's go back to verse 7 for context a little more. It says, then came the day of unleavened bread, that's Passover, when the Passover must be killed. So you understand? Okay, this is an important statement for you to understand. The Jewish day began when? Sundown. Okay? So it's coming to that day, okay, when the Passover lamb would be killed. When would the Passover lamb be killed? At twilight, right. So, in our mind, you need to understand this. The lamb actually would be killed tomorrow, about the same time, is what we would think. They're saying, then came the day of the unleavened bread when the Passover lamb would be killed. So, it's going to happen at the end of the day. Does it make sense? So to you and I, that would be like saying, tomorrow, this time. Does it make sense? Because He's asking them to go and prepare the meal. The point is, He's having Passover meal one day earlier than everybody else. Why? Yeah, that's not reason why though. Because He's going to be the Passover lamb. That's right. So the next day, when the Passover lambs are going to be killed, is when the curtain's going to be ripped, the veil's going to be ripped in twain from top to bottom, right at 3 o'clock, right when the Passover lambs were about to be sacrificed. Jesus said, it's finished. And the earth shook and the veil rent in two. And all the sacrificing going on at the temple was what? Kind of interrupted, yeah. God kind of did His thing again, you know, and said, it's going to happen the way I want it. And the Passover lamb was slaughtered at Calvary. So, verse 7 here. So then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And He sent Peter and John and said, go prepare Passover for us that we may eat. And they said to Him, where do you want us to prepare? And He said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him until the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of that house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room, there make ready. So they went and found it just as He had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, He sat down in His 12 apostles with Him, and He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus was having Passover. He knew he was going to become the ultimate Passover lamb. And yet he said, as he says in John 13, it says, in loving his disciples, he loved them to the end. He says, with fervent desire, I have desired to have this dinner with you. It's an amazing thing to think about. What would you be thinking about if you knew that tomorrow, in less than 24 hours, you were going to be whipped, scourged, spit upon, mocked, beaten, and crucified? Would you be thinking about having a party with your friends? No. But he understood the timing. He understood the remembrance. That's why he said, do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Eat and drink? No. Passover. It's not just a fellowship, but it's the concept of Passover. Understand that I am the Passover lamb. I am the deliverer. I am your deliverance. You are in bondage to sin, and I've come to set you free. And when you do this, communion, do it in remembrance of me. And so when we participate in the cup, in the bread, why do we do it? In remembrance. Just like the Jews would celebrate Passover in remembrance of who He is and what He has done for us. He set us free. Now, one part of that is then, in remembrance, is remembering who I was. And so we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should judge ourselves, that we be not what? Judged. Well, if I remember who I was, it should speak highly, heavily to me of what I'm not supposed to be now. Yes? So therefore, if there's sin within me, I need to be challenged by that and confess. But who I was and what God has done for me. He is the deliverer. He is the one who has set me free. So as God delivered Israel from their bondage to Egypt, so He can deliver you from that which you are enslaved. Now, we didn't talk about this a lot, but you've been redeemed. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. I would propose that probably some of you, or all of you, still have an area of your life that you struggle with, that you have bondage to. God is the one who can redeem you from that. I still remember when I was 33 years old. That was a long time ago now. 33 years old. That I was praying, because I'm a nail biter, you know? And my fingers were like nubbins kind of things, you know? And I said, God, this is your nasty habit. You know, you need to get rid of it. I mean, I know it sounds awful to say it's his nasty habit, but I was his, and so, you know, and I couldn't get rid of it. And I said, I can't do it. I tried everything. I went out that day, and there was a pair of nail clippers in the passenger seat of my car. I'm telling you, I've never owned a pair of nail clippers. And I've never carried them with me. It had a turquoise little thing on it and everything. I still remember what they looked like. Huh? 20 years ago? Oh, okay, I was going to say. Huh? Anyways. Were you even alive? Yeah, you were. Anyways. Anyone out there? I know they weren't hers. Anyways. And I was just dumbfounded. I got in my driver's seat because I was going to go home, and there's nail clippers. Like, where do these nail clippers come from? You know what? I made the nail clippers into Uzis. I made them into little horses, and because I didn't really need them at that point. I had no fingernails, right? But every time I went to try to buy my fingernails, I started fidgeting with the nail clippers. And then, lo and behold, 2 weeks later, for the first time in my life, I what? I clipped my nails. Isn't that cool stuff? I called my mom. I said, Mom, guess what I just did? She says, I don't know, Bob. What did you just do? I says, I clipped my fingernails. She says, that's nice. Ma, thanks. She says, oh, you know, she finally got it, you know. And she says, how'd you do that? And I said, I asked God to take it away, and He gave me fingernail clippers. I mean, that's just so mundane. It's so simple. I mean, it's just like, I mean, it's not like it was a drug addiction or alcoholism or, you know, I mean, it wasn't a big thing. You know, like, oh, take this away. It was just biting my fingernails, but I recognized that it was wrong. It was not what God wanted me to do. It wasn't honoring to Him. You know, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit and da-da-da-da. And so God, take it away. And there's been other times in my life, I don't need to share all my sin with you, and that I've, God, I can't handle this. You know, take it away. And He's found a way, even when I, because of pride or whatever else, I wanted rid of it, but I didn't want to admit I needed rid of it publicly or whatever, and He has taken it away. He's helped me out. I promise you, the same God who can deliver an entire nation, 1.5 million people, out of the hands of the most powerful nation in the world, He can remove any little sin of your life. You just have to cry out like the children of Israel cried out. You have to be tired of your bondage like they were tired of their bondage. And you've got to cry out to God for His deliverance. And guess what? He's faithful. He always will be faithful. But note that God heard the cry. Sorry, I forgot I had to slide up next. But note that God heard the cry of the Israelites. Are you to the point of crying out to God for assistance? That's where you need to be. He waits for that. Otherwise, you're going to claim that you did it by what? By your own prowess. By your own abilities. And God says, when you're finally there, when you realize you can't do it on your own, and you're coming to me for assistance, I'm ready. Mom and Dad, isn't that like with your kids sometimes? You're willing to help them. All they need to do is what? Want it. Come and ask. How important to you is the remembrance of Christ's last Passover meal with the disciples? Communion is not to be treated flippantly. We don't practice closed communion. Some churches practice closed communion. Closed communion is that they make sure that everybody is a faithful member of the assembly and such before they will give them the elements of the meal. I think that goes too far. I think that there's a individual responsibility. But sometimes in practicing a kind of an open, close communion kind of thing, I struggle with sometimes what things I see, you know, that I'd rather not see, but I pray. It gives me opportunities for prayer. Because sometimes we treat communion as just another thing. It's not just another thing. It's an important remembrance of who Christ is and what He's done for us. So, we're not having communion today. It would have been a great message for Communion Sunday, huh? But now you have 2 weeks to think about it. To think about what God has done for you. And then when we come together in 2 weeks from now, and on the first Sunday of the month, and we celebrate, I pray that we would do so in a manner that is glorifying to Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your deliverance. I thank You that You are the God who is El Shaddai, all-powerful. You are the God as well who is loving and caring. You are our shepherd. And You deliver us, Lord, from the wolves that seek to destroy us. And yet, Lord, You desire for us to come to You as well for that deliverance. Lord, help us to be willing to admit the areas of bondage in our life that we struggle with. If there is someone here who doesn't know You as their Savior, who have not applied the blood to their hearts, Lord, I pray that You would deliver them unto salvation. Those who are Your children, Lord, I pray that they would continue to place themselves under Your blood, looking to Your strength, looking to Your deliverance for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.